If you have your Bibles, you can join me in turning to John's Gospel, chapter 18 and 19. That's where we will look today. If you're guessing about the blanks on the back of the bulletin, you're not going to hear that today. So Pastor did offer to give me his outline, and I said, well, that's okay. We'll save that for the next time you're here. So hopefully, Lord willing, we'll be soon. I knew it would be easy to change the scripture reading, less easy to change the songs, and so I thought it would be fitting to actually look at a different passage, one we haven't considered, but that goes along with what Pastor has been covering the last few weeks in looking through the Gospel of Mark. And so we'll look at a section that John kind of explodes out a little bit more than Mark does in Jesus' interaction with Pilate. There's a sermon clip online. It's one of my favorites. And it starts off by asking the question, what is wrong with the world? And the preacher says, you. I mean, me too, but mostly you. And honestly, until we really wrestle with the fact that the world's problems are just a result of all of us seeking what we want and continuing to go against the plan and the way God has designed things, until we realize that, we really don't understand what is truly evil and what is truly good. And so in the course of the sermon, he brings out the idea of why is it that evil takes place in our world? Or as one author put it, why do bad things happen to good people? And the question I always want to ask is, why do good things happen to bad people? Because the scripture tells us we are all unrighteous, we are all sinners. So why is it that any good happens to bad people before we answer the question, why do bad things happen to good people? I've had opportunity on multiple occasions to be in high schools, and this is developed from an outline that actually was originally part of a Good Friday sermon. And the question, why do we call it Good Friday if Jesus died on that day? Like, what's so good about an innocent man dying? And so it's been really a helpful thing to use in high school chapels and so forth. And so some of the questions that we'll go over here at the beginning, I'll share with you some of the answers I've received from high schoolers, particularly from a certain school. I won't tell you where it's located. It's not anywhere near here, okay? We'll just put it that way so you can stop guessing. But as we think about the greatest evil and the greatest good, I have some questions that I like to ask. The first question I like to ask is, what is something evil that you have witnessed? What is something evil that you have witnessed? All right, somebody cutting me off in traffic is right top of my list. But here are some results from one school. Fighting, violence, bullying, stealing, 9/11, abortion, riots, murder. It's kind of hard to imagine a high schooler who has witnessed murder. And yet in our culture today, it's really not unheard of. One of my favorite answers, the response to this question, was somebody that just wrote, I sin too much. They actually were pretty self-aware to say, one of the greatest evils that I see in my life is coming from me. I sin way too much. Well, let's give the other side a little bit of some time here. What's something good that you have witnessed? A lot of students say, IDK. I don't know. That's kind of rough. You imagine, I've seen a lot of evil, haven't seen a whole lot of good. A lot of the students at this particular school said something that kind of fit into the category of people helping others. Right? So somebody who put bullying said that somebody was helping the bully. Or people that helped others in times of a flood or after Katrina, donations that have been given, giving food to a nearby family, these types of things, helping others. And so they recognize that there are people in this world that do good, do kind things for others. Some said Christ's goodness. Some referenced their salvation or witnessing to someone else, adoption. And again, there are lots of things that we see in our world where we look and say, hey, see, it's not all bad. There's some good that happens in our world. Okay, let's make sure we understand our terms. We'll get to that in just a minute. So then I say, well, let's talk about the greatest evil. What's the greatest evil that ever happened in the history of the world? Right? And of course, we have some comedians. You know, they put a political name in there, Joe Biden, Donald Trump, whatever. They like to joke with those things. But some of them, well, actually a good percentage of them, had something to do with the Holocaust or Hitler. And some would even argue, well, there's not one sin that's greater than another. Our text is going to tell us differently. Some that said murder, sin in the world, or racism. Some said it was Adam and Eve because they committed the first sin. They had everything perfect, no sin nature. Maybe Adam and Eve's sin was the greatest evil in the world. And then a good percentage of them said the killing of Jesus. Again, an innocent man dying at the hands of wicked men. So what's the greatest good? If that's the greatest evil, what's the greatest good? All right, so we asked that, and you know, some of them said something about chocolate milk. We didn't put that in there, but God's love, grace, and mercy, the gift of salvation, the Bible, the great awakening, love, confessing your sin to Jesus. These are pretty good. And again, the higher percentage of one answer was the death of Jesus, or that God sent his son. 36%. Now, we notice that this has been given as the greatest evil and now as the greatest good. Is that possible? And I had a good friend that argued this is really why it is that Good Friday is such an odd title for it. Because, yes, it is the greatest good, but it's also the greatest evil. How can those happen simultaneously in the same activity? How is it possible to have the greatest evil be the greatest good? And how is it possible to have the greatest good be also the greatest evil? And that's what we want to talk about this morning. Because Jesus is teaching us something about goodness and something about evil and something about authority. And it comes down to this. This is one of those seminal passages where we see it highlighted and kind of fleshed out for us in real life, in living color, so to speak. All right, so I want to define our terms because, like I said, when you ask somebody what's good, well, chocolate milk is good, but what do we mean by good? Okay, so we'll define these terms a little bit. And when we come to a term like good, there's obviously different ways in which we use it. So I'll put some different ones up there. Oh, looks like it cut it off. Font issue, my bad. Essentially, this is referencing something that accomplishes its intended purpose. Right? So if you say, I've got a good car, or I live in a good house, or I have a good wife, a good husband. You know, oftentimes when we use that term good, or that was a good cup of chocolate milk, right? Whenever we say good, we're saying it accomplished its purpose. Right? Not necessarily that it's a morally good thing, but that it is accomplishing its intended purpose. If you have a good doctor, he's a doctor who listens to you and helps you, who uses his knowledge in order to work on areas where you are in need physically. Or if you have a good employee, that's somebody who does what they're required to do. They do those tasks. They get them done efficiently and on time. Or if you have a good boss, someone who leads and gives you, you know, reasonable expectations and assists you and things like that. So when we say good, we're saying they're accomplishing their purpose, right? And we see this back in Genesis 1. As God goes through the days of creation, at the end of each day, he says it was good. He looked at the light. He looked at the sun. He looked at the animals. Good, good, good. And after he creates Adam and Eve, he said the whole creation was very good. Right now, what is morally good about the sun? I don't know that I could come up with an answer for that, really. But when we say the sun is good, we mean the sun's doing what God wanted it to do. It gives light. It gives heat. Right? And the moon is there for a purpose. And the stars are there for a purpose. And the earth is there for a purpose. And the plants and the animals and the people. All of us were designed in a way that we accomplished a purpose. But there is that part before Eve where God makes this declaration about Adam. It was not good that the man be alone. So it wasn't that something was wrong or flawed in the way God had created things, but in order for man to accomplish what God had planned for him, in order for him to accomplish that intended purpose, he needed to have a woman. By himself, Adam could not do all that God had intended for him to do. And so in that case, it was not good. But after God creates Eve, then he says the whole creation was very good. What about evil? What do we mean by evil, or how would we define evil? Right, it says any act or event that is contrary to the good and holy purposes of God. And we note that theologians do generally distinguish two different types of evil: moral evil, natural evil. All right, so when you commit a sin, when Cain kills his brother, that is a moral evil, not according to God's intended purpose. But when a storm comes up, we refer to that as a natural evil, right? A tornado, a hurricane, an earthquake. These are what we refer to as natural evils. And if you look at Luke 13, not right now, but if you look at Luke 13, there were people that came to Jesus and said, "Hey, let's talk about this moral evil that was committed." And Jesus says, "Yes, and if you don't repent, you'll likewise perish." And then Jesus talks about a natural evil. He says, "Unless you repent, you will likewise perish." Right? Jesus was teaching them, yes, there are evil things that happen in this world, and sometimes they are from the heart of man, and sometimes it's an act of nature, or an act of God, as the insurance people will refer to it. And we say, okay, that accomplished something that didn't help. It was not causing this the creation to accomplish its purpose. Right? When a tornado comes and rips up your house, now your house is no longer a good house. If it destroys your car is no longer a good car because it can't do what it was intended to do. And so we look at these things that happen in our lives and we say, okay, all of these negative things that impact us, whether it's from a sinful heart or whether it's a natural disaster, these things come into our life. These are evil things that happen. These don't help us accomplish the purpose. So if good is accomplishing a purpose and evil goes against us accomplishing our purposes, how can evil and good happen at the same time and accomplish the purpose of God? And that's what Jesus is about to display for us. So when we talk about the greatest evil and the greatest good, it is possible for God to use it in a way that accomplishes a greater purpose than what we understood. In fact, a purpose that will conquer evil. So we're drawn to John's gospel this morning, John chapter 18 and 19. We're going to focus mostly on chapter 19, but there's parts of 18 I think are very crucial for our understanding. So we'll back up into chapter 18 a little bit. And there's a lot in chapter 19 that we could cover that we are not going to. There's several fulfillments of messianic prophecy that John 19 highlights for us. Jesus' statement, "It is finished." And the fact that Jesus most certainly died. There is a confirmation here of Jesus' death. And I emphasize that because it's not uncommon to have conversations today with people who will say, "Well, Jesus didn't really die." I was interacting with a Muslim gentleman, and he said, "Well, I believe in Jesus, I just know he didn't die." And this is a passage where I say, "Well, you know, Rome was good at a few things, and one of the things Rome was really good at was killing people. And you have a Roman centurion who says, 'Yes, this guy is dead. I can confirm he is dead.'" But we're going to zero in on Jesus' interaction here with Pilate, this governor. And John, as I said, brings out a lot more detail here than the other gospel writers. But in chapter 18, if you notice verse 32... I'll read verses verses 31 and 32. Pilate said to him, "Take him yourself," speaking of Jesus, "take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. All right, so situation is this. They bring Jesus to the Romans. They say, "Pilate, we want you to kill Jesus." And he says, "Why don't you do it yourself?" And they say, "What? It's not lawful. It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Is that true? I'll give you a hint. The very next verse tells us that the reason why this is going on is so that Jesus would die in a certain way, the way in which he said he would die. The Jews were able to stone people pretty often. In fact, get into Acts and they're still stoning people. And in fact, if Jesus was guilty of what they said he was guilty of, their law said he should be stoned. They weren't happy with that. They wanted more. And pastors brought this out. They wanted more than just him dying. They wanted him to be seen as hated by God, condemned by God. And so when they said it's not lawful for us to kill him, what they're saying is we can't kill him the way we want to kill him. But what's interesting is the way John records it. He doesn't say, because they wanted to see Jesus die this way. He says, Jesus said this is the way he was going to die. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. I mean, we go all the way back to John 3, and what does he say? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. When you stone a person, you don't lift them up. You pile them down. Jesus was giving them all the information they needed to know, and in fact, he tells his disciples this a few times as well. So you see in chapter 8, chapter 12, Jesus says over and over and over again, they're going to lift me up. So he's telling ahead of time, this is not only am I going to die, this is the way I'm going to do it. And they're thinking about this. Well, how's that going to work? Because the Jews can't put you on a cross. Jews can't impale you onto a stake. How is this going to work? Jesus knew all of the details and is proclaiming to them that not only did he know this is the way it was going to work, this is what was planned all along. This is the Father's will. And the Father's will is being accomplished even in the midst of these evil people who say, we want Jesus to die, but we want him to die in the worst possible way. In fact, if they had been paying attention, they would have heard him say these things and said, well, maybe we should rethink this strategy. Because it seems like that's what he wants to happen. It seems like that's what he's saying is going to happen. So maybe we should mess him up. But no. So if the Jews were going to execute Jesus, they would have had to use a method they weren't fond of for him. And then we see this declaration in verse 38, John 18, 38. And we'll see this multiple times. But here in verse 38... this declaration that should have brought to close the whole business at hand. If the governor, after interrogating Jesus, really found no guilt and no grounds for a charge against him, he should have just dismissed the case. And here you have an opportunity for Pilate, who really doesn't seem like he's all that interested anyway, just saying, hey, I don't see anything wrong with him. Okay, case closed. You're done. That's it. And Pilate is going to tell Jesus, hey, I've got the authority to set you free, the authority to put you on a cross. Jesus is going to teach him about real authority. But here Pilate has the authority, so he thinks, and yet he doesn't feel confident enough to pull the trigger or whatever their expression would be. He says, I find no guilt in him. Verse 38. He said, the second part of the verse, after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. Now it's going to go on to say, now we have this custom and I could just let him go free. Okay, let him go free then. Pilate is thinking he has authority, but revealing he truly doesn't feel that authority. But Pilate makes a grave mistake if really his goal was to set Jesus free. The grave mistake he makes is after referring to the custom of releasing a prisoner at the Passover festival, he asks them, what do you wish? Do you wish me to release the king of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. And John adds this, but Barabbas was a robber. He was a revolutionary. He actually was the one doing the things that they were accusing Jesus of to Rome. So in their own circles, the Jews were saying, he's a blasphemer. He's claiming to be God. To Rome, they're saying, this guy's an insurrectionist. He's trying to set up a kingdom against Rome. But that's what Barabbas was doing. That's why the Jews actually liked Barabbas. He was going to fight Rome. And why would we want Jesus if he won't fight Rome? So they say, no, we don't want this guy. We want him to die. Give us the true insurrectionist. Give us Barabbas. Chief priests had no intention of letting Pilate get away with his scheme. And the crowd had no intention of leaving Barabbas to his fate. Together, they clamored together for this release of Barabbas. And so it comes about that the leaders of Israel and their henchmen and the supporters of this popular hero ask for the release of one who was guilty of violent political assault against the state, including murder, and they demand the death of the one who came to realize the nation's true destiny, that through the Almighty they would have peace. There is a tragic irony in all of this. In fact, this description of Barabbas that kind of shows us the people really were, as we were talking about earlier, of this worldly mindset. They wanted what their flesh desired. They wanted the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And if Jesus won't give it to us, we want him dead and we will take Barabbas instead. So now we come to chapter 19. And Pilate, instead of letting him free, letting the innocent go free, takes Jesus, and it says he flogged him. Why did he do that? If he's an innocent man, if you don't find any guilt in him, why flog him? This seems to be, and John seems to be making this case for us, that Pilate was trying a different strategy. I don't want to see this guy die. The people want him to die. I want to make the people happy. I want to do what I want to do. Okay. Maybe if I flog him, they'll be happy with that. This is a fresh strategy that Pilate tries to set Jesus free and to have the approval of the people. If he can show that Jesus is weak and Jesus is not doing what they say, maybe they'll let him go free. And having failed with his plan to release Jesus through this amnesty custom that he mentioned, Pilate now seeks to satisfy the Jews' desire by punishing Jesus in a harsh and cruel way. So, I'll punish him, then release him. That's the proposal here. So it says in verse 2, the soldiers twisted together the crown of thorns. They put it on his head, arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that, for the second time, I find no guilt in him." I don't see any guilt in this man. And here, look at what I've done to him. Look at how I have flogged him. Look at how I have treated him. But he says again, "I find no guilt in him." Verse 5. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And we can envision the gore that's going on with his physical appearance. And Pilate says to them, "Behold the man." Like, do you see anybody here that can stand against Rome? Do you see someone who is so dangerous to us that we have to crucify him? What he's showing is the weakness of Jesus. He's showing this is just a man. You're making all these claims, but he's just a man. And we can tear him down and we can destroy him. Look at all that we've done. He is no threat. And I find no guilt in him. This dramatic presentation by Pilate right after the torturous treatment of the soldiers would have displayed Jesus in the most hideous fashion. Displaying Jesus as a beaten and pathetic figure, hoping perhaps to gain the people's choice for his release. Maybe now they would let him go. I've punished him. I've taken away his power. I've shown you that he's weak. Perhaps filled with sarcasm. Look at the man. Doesn't even look like a man anymore. Not the dangerous man that you have made him out to be. But once more, Pilate experiences the failure of his strategy. Verse 6, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him." This is not enough, Pilate. Thanks for what you did, but we still want that ultimate goal. Crucify him. Crucify him. Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. For a third time, I find no guilt in him." Now, Pilate knew they didn't have the authority to crucify Jesus. And so it's really difficult to necessarily understand what he's saying here unless he's just frustrated. He's not giving them authorization because he's still saying, "I don't see any guilt in him. He's not worthy of this type of punishment." But it does seem to show his anger and disgust with the fact that these people, even after the carnage that he's already unleashed on Jesus, is still met with cries of, "Go farther, take him to the cross." Verse 7, the Jewish leaders respond to Pilate's fury with a new charge. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." If this new charge is pressed, it would change the nature of the trial, since now it falls back into the compass of Jewish law. Pilate could have just said at that point, "Well, that's not our law. That's your law. You take him to your court, you try him in your court, you give him your punishment." The law to which they refer of blasphemy is one that only the Jews would have recognized, not the Romans. But on hearing that Jesus made himself the Son of God, Pilate becomes even more afraid. That's verse 8. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Now, it's not told us earlier that he was afraid, but pastor's already brought out that the situation with his wife and the dreams and things like that, that there was reason for him to have a little bit of reluctancy here. But this idea that he's God, that's a whole nother level. He becomes more afraid. And yet the people still cry out for him to crucify Jesus. To hear that this man, the like of whom he has never encountered, claimed to be God, caused him to seize with sudden fear. "I just beat this guy horribly for no crime. And now you tell me he's God?" It's interesting as he doesn't just respond with, "Well, how could he be God? I just beat him up." His response is fear and terror. So the governor takes Jesus away from the crowd another time to question him. This is verse 9. He asked Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" That's kind of ironic because it's like, if you have the authority to release him and you've said three times he's not guilty, why haven't you done it yet? Do you really have that kind of authority? I mean, Rome says you do. The mob says you do. you're not acting like it. But Jesus is going to teach us all something about authority. When he says back to Pilate, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Jesus here is referencing all authority comes from one place. All authority on in heaven and on earth belongs to God. At the end of Matthew's gospel, he's going to say, "The Father has given me all authority in heaven and earth." But here he's telling Pilate, "You don't have authority except what God gives you. All the authority that you can claim, if it's real, came from God. And you can't do anything to me without God's authority." It's a sobering thought to keep coming back to this idea of an innocent man going to the cross and all of it being okay with God. And we wrestle through, how does justification work? And we wrestle through, how do I get made righteous by Jesus? And how does Jesus take my sin upon him? And what Paul says is that's the way God is going to display that he is both just and the justifier. That the only way in which this sacrifice can be real and be helpful and be seen by God as acceptable is if he's blameless. So he had to live that perfect life. But the only way we can come into God's presence is if we are blameless, if we are sinless. So he gives that to us and takes upon himself our sin. The justice of God has to be satisfied. It's going to either be satisfied in each individual or it's going to be by a representative, by a substitute. And here Jesus is showing us the Father's plan to redeem us involved him being the substitute. And so he gives that authority so that Pilate can crucify him. But then Jesus kind of turns in a strange direction. He kind of pivots to a whole different topic. Not only does this authority only come from God, but he says, "Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." The one who delivered me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. We talked earlier about some people will say that no sin is greater than another. They're all the same. Yet Jesus says, no, there's some sins that are worse than others. And here he's telling Pilate, yes, God's given you the authority to kill me for a reason. But even though that's a horrible thing, and you know it's horrible, Pilate, you've already said three times I'm not guilty. But the people that have turned me over to you, those people are guilty of a greater sin. Who's he talking about? We might be quick to say Judas, right? Judas is the one that betrays Jesus. Judas hands Jesus over for the 30 pieces of silver. But Judas hands Jesus over to whom? To the chief priests. And the chief priest hand Jesus over to Pilate. So I don't think he's talking about Judas. I think he's actually talking about Caiaphas. Caiaphas, back in chapter 11, is the prime mover in investigating Jesus' death and is responsible for eliciting and formulating the charge that Jesus was the king of the Jews, guilty of blasphemy. So Caiaphas is kind of the mastermind behind this. Here's a man who studied the law, who would have known all, very well, known all of the messianic prophecies, would have seen and heard all of these things in Jesus, and still said, "Let's kill him." Here's Pilate. He's not looking at all of the evidence. He doesn't know any of the background to all of this messianic stuff. He's just looking at a guy that he says, "This guy's not guilty of anything. Why would we kill him? But if the people want him dead, I guess I'll do it." And Jesus is saying, worse than that is the person who knows the truth about who I am, knows that I'm the Messiah, and still wants to see me dead. He says, "Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. If we look back in chapter 18, verse 35, this is where we see, it says, Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me." Back in verse 30, they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Right, so those that gave Jesus to Pilate, it's the chief priest. And here Jesus is saying, they're guilty of a worse crime than you. Even though you're going to kill somebody you know is innocent, they know the truth. They've heard it proclaimed, and they still respond by trying to kill me. This should be sobering to all of us because we've heard the truth. What do we do with it? Do we treat it with any less contempt than the high priest here? When we read the scripture or we hear it proclaimed and we say, yeah, I know that that's true, but I still kind of want to do what I want to do. Yeah, I know I probably shouldn't be thinking this, doing this, but we're doing the same thing as Caiaphas. I had a Sunday school teacher I taught with in the junior high, and he would say, whenever we as believers sin, it's like we're looking at Jesus on the cross and saying, I don't care. That's what Caiaphas was saying. I don't care that he's innocent. I don't care that he fits all of the messianic prophecies. Crucify him. I want what I want. And when we sin as believers in Jesus, we're doing the same thing. If we're not a believer in Christ, and we hear the truth, and we say, yeah, it doesn't apply to me, then we're like Pilate. Yeah, whatever. But for somebody who knows the truth and still refuses to submit to it, we are standing in the place of Caiaphas. And we're saying, it doesn't matter to me that Jesus dies. Pilate is clearly, deeply affected. Verse 12, it says, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. I think he'd been seeking that before, but here he's a little bit more intent on this. Before it was kind of like, we're going to play this game, and I'm going to try to make everybody happy. And now it seems like Pilate's like, I think the levels are higher than I realized at first. And now Pilate's really engaged in this idea. I'm going to set him free. But the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Again, we come back to the topic of authority. And Jesus has already told Pilate, you only have authority from above, which would also be true for Caesar. And Pilate is saying, yeah, I can see Caesar though. I think I'm gonna bow to his authority. And even though he realizes how important this is, even though his desire at this point is to set Jesus free, even though he knows Jesus is not guilty, he doesn't want to make enemies with Caesar. He would rather be the enemy of God than the enemy of Caesar. And do we not ourselves find that challenge at times? Not literally Caesar, but some other entity in this world where we say, you know what? I don't want to disregard their authority in my life, so I'm going to do what they want or what makes them happy, regardless of what God says. Now, if I was Daniel, yep, throw me to the lions. But if it means I'm going to lose a pay increase, that's a little too far. If I'm Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, throw me in the fire, but I don't want to get passed over for a promotion. Or where do we see authority? And it's probably a lot easier for us to look at those Old Testament examples and say, yeah, but if I was them, I, I wouldn't have gone along. Really? Like, I think that's a whole lot more harsh than losing a pay increase. And yet, again, we look at ourselves in this story and we find oftentimes that's us. Looking at authority not as God is on top and everybody else is below, everybody else has delegated authority from him. We see the ones that we actually can see with our eyes and we say, that's the authority I need to make sure I don't mess up my interactions with. Verse 13, so when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down in the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in the Aramaic Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him. Away with him. Crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priest now answered, we have no king but Caesar. That is blasphemous. The people of God, the chief priests who teach others and promote others to look at Christ and or to look at God and say, he is the ultimate authority, he is our king. To say, set for us free Barabbas so that we can knock you guys off, so that we can be king again. No, we don't have any king except Caesar. It's a lie. The God they had was themselves. But here, in order to get what they want, they say, we don't have any king but Caesar. Caesar is our God. So Pilate then delivers Jesus over to be crucified. Matthew puts it this way, when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. Pilate doesn't want to take the blame for it, but he's not man enough to stand up against it. Tell you what, how about if I just bow out? You guys do what you want to do. I'm not going to stop it, but I'm not going to approve it. Perhaps that's better than the chief priest, and perhaps that's part of why Jesus says they're guilty of a greater sin. Pilate doesn't want to take responsibility. He would just rather they take care of it. You do it. Leave me out of this. But Pilate had an opportunity to do what was right. Yet because of something greater than Pilate, what was going to happen was going to happen. There's a reason why Jesus could say, I know how I'm going to die. I'm going to be lifted up. In fact, we'll see in John 12, if we were to go back there, Jesus says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus says, why would I even ask to not have this happen? This is the reason I came. They hear a voice thundering from heaven, and Jesus says, the voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Jesus knew this would happen. Jesus told them this would happen. He knew this was the Father's will. And that's why Peter could preach at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, including Pilate's washed hands. What is Peter saying? All of this was God's plan. It was a definite plan. It was a foreordained, foreknowledge plan of God, one that was certain to happen. one that Jesus delighted in submitting to the Father. It says, for the joy that was before him. Jesus says, this was God's plan. Peter says, this was God's plan. Does that mean everybody else is off the hook? No, that's why he finishes up by saying, you crucified him using the hands of lawless men. Peter's point is that we're all involved, but that it was all planned out by God, the one who has all authority, the one who is all righteous, the one who is all just, the one who is all holy, the one who is all love, sent his son to die to redeem lost sinners to himself. So when we come to Good Friday, or when we come to a text of scripture about the cross, and we seek to answer the question, was this the greatest good, or was this the greatest evil, or was it truly both? May the words of Paul resonate in our minds and our hearts. When Paul tells the Romans, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. There's a lot there, but really what I want to draw our attention to is the fact that he says, all things work together for good for these people. All things work together for good, and then he defines what good is, that we would be conformed to the image of his son. Now, it's impossible for us to be conformed to the image of his son without his help. And it's impossible for that to happen if we are not redeemed. And it's impossible for us to be redeemed if he didn't go to the cross. So, for all things to work together for good, God planned the cross. So not only is it the greatest good, it continues to provide for us the greatest good in each of our lives, that we could be conformed into the image of Christ, and so that he, I would rephrase it the way Paul says to the Colossians, that he would have first place, preeminent place in all things. Greatest evil, accomplish the greatest good. And if that can be true in Jesus' case, that can be true in each of our case. Say, why is it that bad things happen to good people? Well, it only happened once, and he volunteered. So anytime something bad happens to us and we say, but I shouldn't have this happen to me, remember what happened to Jesus. And say, but look at what God accomplished through a perfect plan. Not a plan that we would have figured out. Not a plan that we would have laid out. We would have said, yeah, let's find our son, our only son, and kill him. We wouldn't have done that. Let's have evil, wicked men be part of it. Let's have people betray him. We wouldn't have planned that. God chose the greatest evil to accomplish the greatest good. And we can be certain then that regardless of what happens in our life, God is using it for our good and for his glory. And so may we praise him. It was mentioned this morning from James 1. Count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds. God's using it for our good. God's using it to conform us into the image of his son. And may we submit then to that perfect authority of him, his all-wise plan. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the perfect plan that you not only in your wisdom devised, but really you worked it all out in every detail so that we can be made righteous and we may be set free from our sin. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your choosing to send Christ for us. And we're thankful for his submission to your plan. We ask, Lord, that if we have received his righteousness, if we have received forgiveness of sins, we would follow after his example, trusting in your perfect will in our lives, rejoicing in how you use even horrible circumstances to accomplish your perfect, all-wise plan. May we rejoice and praise you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.